This morning we're going to turn to the 137th Psalm. Psalm 137. It's a very brief psalm, so we're going to read it together. You could say it's, of course, this is probably true in ancient Hebrew singing of all the psalms, but as far as the contents go, this is a psalm that's largely a psalm in the minor key. And yet there is a very joyful implication in it as well. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. One of the great calamities of war is the displacement of people. War creates, usually, sometimes by sheer accident, sometimes as part of the plan, vast movements of population, uprooting families, leaving many people homeless and reducing them to utter poverty. In ancient times, it was very frequently part of the conqueror's overall strategy to move people from one place to another, right out of their land into some other place, in order to keep the newly subdued territory under his rule. It happened to Israel when Shalmaneser took the Israelites out of their land and replaced them with a transplanted bunch of foreigners that led to centuries of trouble, tension, bitterness, and hatred, some of which exist to this very day. It happened not only to the northern tribes of Israel, it happened also in Judah. And Psalm 137 looks back on that terrible experience. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and he led the people out of Judah into Babylonian captivity. Though, strangely, he did not repopulate the land. He left it more or less desolate. Life in Babylon, for many of the Jews, became acceptable. It would appear for many of them it even became easy. But for many others, it was a period of one long nightmare. The Jews gathered, as we read in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon. Babylon was not only blessed by the existence of the two great rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, but it also had a multitude of tributaries or canals. By the rivers, the Jews gathered. Now, why they particularly gathered by the rivers, the Bible doesn't tell us. We read, for example, that Ezekiel was with the captives by the river Kabar. Why the rivers, were not told. It would appear very likely that either some of them had no other place to go, or perhaps even more likely, when they sought to converse of the things of God, when they sought to get together for some sort of Jewish worship, when they sought to relive anything of the memories of Zion, this would be the only place that they could safely do so. Whatever the reason, as in Psalm 37, we have the captives by the rivers of Babylon. There they sat, captives, refugees, wretched and miserable. Their captors mockingly said to them, "We have heard of the songs of Zion. Let's hear," as the text would literally indicate, "let's hear the words of one of these songs." One can hardly think that that was a request that was made in anything but mockery. "Let us hear one of these songs of Zion. Let's hear the words about the mighty God of Jacob. Let's hear the words of the Lord of Israel. Let us hear one of these songs. Sing us one of the Lord's songs." But the Jews had no song in Babylon. And they found no reason to want to sing in Babylon. They had lost their song. But the day came when, by Cyrus's royal proclamation, all the Jews who so desired might go home. Wasn't an easy journey. And when they had made the journey, it wasn't an easy task that faced them. It was a daunting one indeed, as they set about the rebuilding of the temple, the walls, and the city. But they made the journey, and they did the job. And as they gazed on Zion, they sang the words of Psalm 137. The song that they had lost in Babylon, they rediscovered in Zion. And this gives us what they sang. Now, this is history, but it's also spiritual history. It's also Christian theology. Because all of this has a very immediate message, both for churches and for individual Christians today. And I want us to take the subject of Psalm 137 and apply it to ourselves. The subject is the recovery of saints from Babylonian captivity. The recovery of saints from Babylonian captivity. You'll be able to follow the outline of the study very simply, for there are three very clear pictures in Psalm 137 that I will seek to highlight. First of all, there is the picture of believers in bondage. In verse 1, in verse 3, and again in verse 4, we read of them by the rivers of Babylon. We read of them in a strange land. We are told that they were carried away captive. And we are told that those who carried them captive wasted them. Now, when you put that together, you've got a picture here that alien powers had entered into the land and had led the people into captivity. captivity. That was the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Martin Luther took that picture and he applied it to the church. One of his most famous literary achievements is in fact called the Babylonian captivity of the church. He looked at the medieval church and how the papacy had taken it into captivity, robbing it of all the light and liberty of the gospel and bringing it into bondage to unscriptural superstition and pagan idolatry. And so he rose up and spoke of the Babylonian captivity of the church. Certainly we could speak in similar terms today. It is true when you look at churches across the world that alien forces have entered into the professing church of Jesus Christ. They have invaded the church. False doctrine. We have reached a day when if a preacher stands up to preach the old-fashioned doctrines of the faith of the gospel, he will be suspected in many churches of preaching some strange thing. That's where we have reached. We have reached the place where false doctrine has been crowned as Christian orthodoxy. And hardly anybody has even noticed it. False doctrine. Then we have false preachers of that false doctrine. And to make matters even more complicated, we have people who with their lips espouse true doctrine, and yet with their lives overturn what they're saying with their lips. I think, for example, of one of the most famous theologians in America today, and he made a very, very clear presentation that was laudable right down the line, identifying the very dangerous betrayal that is involved in what is called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where Protestant leaders and Roman Catholic priests came together to agree on certain matters of doctrine and in other matters of co-belligerence. And this preacher, this theologian, very rightly pointed out that this document, ECT 1, ECT 2, but especially the first one he was dealing with, is a betrayal of the gospel. It is so dangerous. It undermines the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and on the merits of His righteousness alone. That is the very heart of the gospel. And he was saying this undermines it. This is a betrayal of it. I was saying amen. Hallelujah. He's getting it right. Imagine my astonishment when in the very next breath he names the chief proponent of this document. One of the men who brought the whole thing together. And he boasts about how we travel the world together in fellowship preaching the gospel. How can you be faithful to God? How can you travel the world in fellowship with the man whom you have identified as betraying the gospel? We have a Babylonian captivity. It comes by open false doctrine. It comes with the entrance of openly false preachers. But it also comes with compromisers who keep God's people going along with them with their profession of orthodoxy and then betray them by their compromise with the betrayal of the gospel. We have entered into the church today a godless philosophy, an open worldliness. Worship is sensuous rather than spiritual. I want to make this statement very clearly. We're getting to a place now. I remember when a bunch of Roman Catholic nuns did this in Australia. It was in the newspapers. It was in Christian newspapers. It was in magazines. It was noticed by Roman Catholics, by Protestants, by everybody else. It was noticed as something strange and startling. It was not very good. It was downgrading. And this bunch of Roman Catholic nuns got together and they put together a dance troupe, and that became part of their worship. Now it's everywhere. If you saw Mr. DeCanio's video documentary that highlighted the 2004 meeting of the National Association of Evangelicals, you see their public worship. First of all, they had their rock music, always the mark of compromise, for rock music is the music of hell. Absolutely no doubt about it. It is the music of hell. But on top of that, then you had this troupe of women, young women, gyrating in the most ridiculously sensuous fashion. That's worship? No. That's sensuous, not spiritual. That has no place in Christian worship at all. In fact, let me tell you, anything other than bowing your knee, or anything that other than, this would be more in private, that puts you in your face before God, anything physical is dangerous in worship. Worship is spiritual, not sensuous. But we have this worship that's sensuous rather than spiritual. The song of the church, the professing church, has become the song of the world, not the song of Zion. And even when they take the words of Zion, they put it to the music of the world. Its message is perverted to make God relevant to man. I must say, I am sick, sore, and tired of dumb preachers who think that the job of the church is to make God relevant to man. The message of the Bible is to make man right with God. And there's a world of difference. It is not adopting some worldly philosophy or some worldly methodology to wrap God in some worldly packaging that makes Him attractive to unrepentant man. What the church needs is the preaching of the old gospel in all its severe, and I use the word deliberately, in all its severe clarity, with law that convicts and grace that meets the convicted soul and leads him to the cross. It's the preaching of the gospel in all its severe clarity to humble unrepentant man and bring him to repentance, to show him that he's a lost soul and there's only a spider's web of thickness between him and the horrors of an everlasting hell. But here is grace that is mighty. Here it is blood that is powerful. Here is a Savior who is able to save and to deliver, give life everlasting, life more abundant, and make him right with God. When that gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, I want to tell you, God uses it. But there is never, never, never going to be a substitute that God will allow. And then, of course, there's a whole direction that's got into the church that's back to pre-Reformation darkness and error. You could look at the church today and say, yes, there's the Babylonian captivity of the church. Luther was right. But this Babylonian captivity has a message not just for the corporate body, but for the individual Christian. There is a frightening picture here that concerns believers. I want you to think of this. Here we have people who were born to great spiritual privilege. Here we have people who had experienced life in Zion. They had participated in its worship. They had sung its songs. They had felt its power. Yet, now they're in bondage to alien forces. I want to put it to you, and I want you to think in personal terms right now. Not the person beside you, but yourself. Let this sink in. There are people now, I'll go so far as to say there are people here right now. Believers. Born to privilege, spiritually speaking. Blessed with a history in Zion, in Christ's church. With experience of joy and power and prayer and blessing in days that are past. But now, because of an invasion of alien forces into their lives, because of the incursion of things that were not there before, they are in bondage. So let's step back a minute. And let every Christian look his God in the face and answer, am I living in the liberty of Zion, or am I living in bondage? There are people who are in bondage, believers, because of gross sin. Sin binds Christians and robs them of the liberty, at least the enjoyment of the liberty that is rightly theirs in Christ. Brings the iron of captivity into the soul. Gross sin. Unconfessed sin. Sin that is coddled. Presumptuous sins. Things that used to bother, but we just wave them off now. To use the language of Scripture, this is God's complaint against its professing people. You make me to serve with your sins. You try to make God complicit in your sin. You try to make God accept what you're doing and just put up with it. And he says, I won't do it. I won't do it. Gross sin. I don't need to enumerate. It's not my job to go down a list of gross wickedness and sin. But those who are in it will have God the Holy Ghost put his finger right on it and say, that's it. There's no mystery why you're in bondage if you're in gross sin. There's no mystery why you've lost out if you're in gross sin. That's where God puts his finger. Sometimes it's deliberate acts of disobedience. Sometimes it's the neglect of holy things. Time for pleasure. Time for business. Time for family. Time for friends. But time to pray? No. Time for the Bible? No. Time for the public means of grace? If it suits. The neglect of holy things. Sometimes it's compromise with worldly people. Christian has a very straight line to walk through this world as far as the people of this world are concerned. You're to love the people of this world to see them saved. You're to love them even if they're hateful. You're to pray for them. You're to labor for their salvation. But you are not to walk with them. That's the line that a Christian's got to walk. Separation from, even while you seek the good of. In other words, the influence should be from the Christian to the world. It must not be from the world to the Christian. But yet, God's people, they get caught up with worldly people. They maybe admire their success or just fall for the charm of their personality or whatever. Others get caught up with some position that they want to occupy in the world. And they sell out for that. Some get caught up with worldly possessions. The Bible tells us that we should learn to be content with having enough that let us eat and be clothed and have a place to live. The Lord in grace gives often more than that. But with the more, there always comes danger. I'm thinking now of two young men. These are real men. They're not made up characters. God saved them. And God blessed them. They had lovely families. And they had a passion to serve God. They wanted to see the witness of the gospel in their area. They wanted to see something done for God. When I met them, I have to say, they were very attractive. Their wives were attractive characters. Their families were attractive families. Everything about them, you'd say, my, this is great to see what God is doing. Then they had the curse of success. And suddenly, I now have some money. I have got to guard that. I have got to grow that. My business is succeeding, so I've got to give more time to it. So out went the prayer meeting. Next, because I'm taking so much time during the week, I miss my family. I'm not there when I ought to be. That should have been warning number one. I not only missed the prayer meeting, but now I'm going to keep my family out of church every Sunday night so that we can have family time. Soon the vision was gone. And all they labored for, they cast aside. Possessions become a bondage when they become your God. Sometimes it's just the pleasure mad world in which we live. I've said this before and I say it again, that the devil has damned more souls and is damning more souls in America today through the entertainment industry than through all other means combined. And Christians buy into it. I can't say what the cause is if you're in bondage, but I can say that whatever the cause, the effects are always the same. No longer living in the joy of salvation. A soul that is bound, not by, as Paul said, bound in the Spirit, not bound by the Holy Ghost, but bound by some alien power. Here's the thing, every Christian that is so bound knows it. You're not sitting by the rivers of Babylon thinking you're back at Jerusalem. You're not in bondage thinking you're in blessing. No, sir. If you're a Christian and you're by the rivers of Babylon in bondage, you know it. No matter what you say, no matter how you cover it, no matter how you smile through it, no matter what impression you make upon others, in your own heart, in your own soul, you know it. I am in bondage by the rivers of Babylon. And here's the subtlety of sin, you see. The condition that makes believers feel the bondage of spiritual defeat, those very same conditions are home to the sinners round about them. The only people without a song in Babylon were the Jews. The Babylonians were quite happy there. For them, everything was gain, everything was glory, everything was pleasure. We look around us today, there are millions perfectly at home. And perhaps there are some of those millions even here this morning. Perfectly at home in the place of spiritual death and destruction. They're not worried that they're far off from God. They're not at all worried that they're aliens from the commonwealth of the Israel of God. They're not at all concerned that they're under the wrath of God and they're within a heartbeat of the eternal judgment of God. It doesn't worry them. They love the world and the things of the world, even though ultimately it'll bring them death. They're at home in it. Man, that's a terrible place to be. To be able to settle down without a twinge of conscience far away from God is a terrible position to occupy. But however much at home sinners are, Christians cannot and must not sit in bondage. Because the second picture in Psalm 137 is not only of believers in bondage, but of believers in bitterness. You will see that there, verse 2, they hanged their harps upon the willows. When asked for a song, verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They had to hang their harps. There was no joy. There was no song. There's an inevitable chain of events here. Backsliding leads to bondage. And bondage leads to bitterness. There's the bitterness of a great sorrow. Now, don't misunderstand me. All sorrow is not because of sin. All tears are not because of bondage. There are the tears of sympathy. There are the tears of passion for lost souls. There are tears of brokenness. As we see something of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of our God, there are tears of thankfulness when we catch a glimpse of the beauty and love of God in Jesus Christ our Savior. There are tears that are holy. And oh, how we need those tears in the Church of Christ today. But while all sorrow is not because of sin, sin always leads to great sorrow. There's the bitterness of an accusing conscience. You see, it doesn't matter how well a Christian covers his bondage. It doesn't matter how well he excuses it to another Christian. It doesn't matter how well he can put on a show. He can come up with a thousand ways of covering this that even will make other Christians And you know what I'm talking about. You've done it, and others have done it to you. Make other Christians, or try to make them feel bad, because in your own heart, you're in bitterness. That's the bitterness of an accusing conscience. You see, if I'm in bondage because of sin, I know the sin. My conscience accuses me of that sin. It's not seeking around and wondering, well, what is it? God is not playing mind games with us. I'm talking about real, deliberate sin that brings us under bondage, and with it brings an accusing conscience, and an accusing conscience that is not brought to the cross and not brought to the blood and not brought to the place of confession and getting right with God is always going to oppress us. And where there's oppression, there is bitterness of soul. It's the picture that we get here. And then there's the bitterness of lost blessings. The psalm says, we remembered Zion. But it's only a memory. We're not there anymore. Is there anything worse for a Christian? When in his heart and mind he has to range back and say, Lord, I remember. But now I'm cut off from the house of God. I remember when prayer was my delight. When I entered into fellowship with God and with His people, when, either individually or collectively, we would storm the battlements of heaven, lay hold of the horns of the altar, and pray through. I remember times when I would come to the Bible, and I would rejoice to meet with God there. I remember times when I would come to public worship, and my soul would be lifted up, not because of the greatness of the people or the preacher, but because I've caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ. But now, it's just a memory. Lost the joy that a Christian ought to have. Understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people who are sad or brought to tears because they're racked with pain or they're fighting some great malady of the flesh. That will naturally bring all its ramifications. I'm talking about something deeper. The joy is the happiness and peace that a Christian has as he looks back upon what Christ did and what he has in Christ, and he looks forward to all that Christ holds before him and what he will have in Christ, and he looks upward and he sees all that now he can enter into in Christ. That goes beyond the circumstances. My, when a Christian has to say, Lord, I remember all that, but I've lost the joy. I've no powerful experience anymore of the movings of the Holy Ghost. I can remember how the Spirit used to move my heart. But now my heart feels like a stone. The Bible, once open, is now closed. The throne of grace, once my joy, is now a drudgery. My life, that once was lived with no greater purpose than the glory of God, has lost its meaning. This is the bitterness of spiritual failure. Let me ask you today, as a Christian, you there? A believer in bondage, and consequently a believer in bitterness. I want to tell you there's only one of two things you're going to do about that. You're either going to continue in it, and if you do, you will destroy every person and everything you love, or at least you'll hurt them, starting with yourself. Or else you're going to bring it to the cross. And you can do that because there is implicit in this psalm a third picture, and it is of believers in blessing, or should I say back in blessing. You will notice in verse 1, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we what? Sat down. Not our sitting down, we sat down. In other words, it's past and it's done. We remembered. That's again past and done. Why? Because now this psalm is being written from the point of view of being back in Zion. So we can say that the psalm ends with a picture of God's people released, God's people restored, and God's people rejoicing. That's the great hope for you and for me in our individual lives. It's the great hope for every church of Jesus Christ. Babylonian captivity does not need to continue either for the church or for the Christian. Now, in the case of the Jews, the time of their bondage and their bitterness was set. It was going to be 70 years. And there was not a thing that the Jews could do to bring it to an end any sooner. But that's not the case with Christians. No Christian need remain another day or even another hour in spiritual bondage. Remember what I've been emphasizing. It is not physical malady that brings you into spiritual bondage. It is sin that brings you into spiritual bondage. So John says in 1 John 1 and 9 in the famous words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If sin causes bondage, the blood cleanses sin and therefore it destroys the bondage. That's why the next chapter says, the very beginning, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with God. We have one to vindicate us. We have one to liberate us. We have one to fill us again with all His fullness. We have at the right hand of God, one who is on our side, who's pleading our cause, who's interested in our good, who wants us to be in the place of blessing. So the way back to Zion, with all its beauties and blessings, is open to us. The choir sang that hymn that's really based on the 87th Psalm, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And rightly so. The city of the great King. You know the great thing about Zion? It's God's dwelling place. It's the presence of God. The great thing about Zion is that God's people are so taken up with the presence of God that they're full of the praise of God. Zion is a place of God's presence and God's praise. It is therefore a place where God is constantly manifesting His power. Now, these are the beauties of Zion. These are the blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ and of the Christian life. And they're open to returning captives. In fact, they're far more open than that. I spoke about the Babylonians completely at home in their sin. Zion didn't belong to the Babylonians and never would and never could. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ is for every sinner of every kind. And if you have come to this meeting at home in the world, you can get on your knees at the foot of the cross and you can enter into God's salvation in Christ. And if you've come to this meeting as a Christian who had fallen into bondage, then there is a place of restoration. When believers return to Zion, they find again the place of song. This is a song. Psalm 137 is a song. It's the meaning of the word. It is a song. It's a spiritual song. The very first thing you get when you come back to the Lord and you get out of the bondage through the cleansing and restoring blood of Christ is the song. The joy of salvation. The joy of being in the arms of Jesus. The joy of being in the embrace of fellowship. The enjoyment of fellowship and closeness in the presence of God. The joy of having heaven's doors in prayer open to you again. God's will clearly manifested again in His Word. God's promises made personal and immediate to you. There's a song. The hymns you sing are no longer just words, because you're vibrating your vocal cords. They are the deep expression of a soul that's moved in union and in fellowship with Christ. Not only get a song in verses 5 and 6, you get a new dedication to God's cause. See what happens when they get out of bondage. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning. If I don't remember Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth. In other words, what he's saying is, look, God has brought me back to the holy city. God has brought me back to Zion. If this is not my chief reason to exist, if this is not my whole joy, then let everything else be taken away. It's worthless. This is the thing that matters. Dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ. You get that when you get out of bondage. You get back to the place of prayer. You'll notice verse 7 starts, "Remember, O Lord." You get back to the place of prayer. When people get into bondage and backsliding, the first thing to suffer is their time with God. The prayer time. The time with the Bible. Begins to get squeezed out. Becomes perfunctory, ritualistic, just empty. But when they get back, there's a reality in prayer. And there's confidence. I have to confess that the final words or the final verses of this psalm have caused people a lot of difficulty. They wonder, how can people who have got right with God have such a vicious, vengeful spirit? As you find here in this imprecatory part of the psalm. Let me ask you to read it again. There's neither a vicious nor a vengeful spirit here. What you have is a man in prayer. Jerusalem is still surrounded by nations that hate it. And he's saying, Lord, remember them. He has not lifted the sword. This man is not going out to kill his enemies. He's saying with confidence, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Lord, you remember them. And then there's the realization that their bondage and bitterness were brief. Their future is bright. But the future of the ungodly is black and forbidding. Those final two verses are a prophecy. And oh, how that prophecy came true. They are a prophecy of what would happen. You see, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You remember in Judges 1, Adonai Bezek said, 10 kings came before me and I cut off their hands and their fingers and their toes, or their great toes. Very same thing happened to him. What you sow, you reap. What a nation sows, it reaps. What Babylon sowed, it reaped. Babylon delighted in dashing the brains of little Jewish babies out against the stones. There came a day when others delighted to do that to their babies. It's a solemn truth. What you sow, you reap. And back in Jerusalem, back in Zion, these restored captives were now able to say, God is on the throne. We don't have to take judgment into our own hands. We don't have to become bitter and angry and frustrated because we haven't got our own back on our enemies. God is going to look after it in His own way, in His own time. I'm going to end like this. For believers, Babylonian captivity is bitter. And I want to stop there. If you're in that captivity, you know it. And if you're in bitterness, you know it. You know why. For believers, Babylonian captivity, because sin has entered in and taken hold of the heart and the life, is a bitter thing. For sinners to remain in that place of death is eternally ruinous. So I could say the final call of the text this morning is whether you're sinner or saint, get out of Babylon. For it's doomed to destruction. Get out of Babylon. If you're not saved this morning, get out. Get to the cross. Get to your knees. Get to Christ. He's able to save. He's able to deliver. He's able to keep. And if you're a Christian who through compromise, carnality, whatever, has lost the joy of salvation, then get out of Babylon. Get back to Zion. Get back to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn. I want to ask you how you came into the meeting this morning. Saved or unsaved? There's only two states before God, saved or unsaved. How did you come in? Let me ask you how you'll go out. Don't go out unsaved. I plead with you not to go out rejecting Christ. I'd love to help you in the things of God. Make sure you get to Christ. If you come in here this morning as a Christian in Babylonian captivity, you may get out. I trust you'll get to the cross. And as the old hymn so beautifully puts it, sinner or backslider, there's room at the cross for you. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you in the things of God, we'd be happy to do that. It's important that you meet with Christ. If we can help you, come, let's open the book and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy mercy in visiting bondage upon our backsliding and our sin. If it were not for the chastening hand of God, how foolish we would be. For we thank Thee that chastening is intended to yield the peaceable fruit of repentance. So, Lord, we do thank Thee for not allowing Christians. Let every one of us honestly say, thank You, Lord, for not allowing me to go on unchecked in disobedience or worldly folly. Thank You, Lord, for the iron in the soul. Thank You for the chastening rod. Thank You even for the feeling of bitterness, the woe, the sorrow, the anguish of heart, conviction of sin. But Lord, we thank Thee for the precious blood of Christ. We thank Thee for the promise of grace. We thank Thee that there's pardon and there's restoration. There's not one of us without sin. If any man says that he has not sinned, Thy word tells us he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Lord, we confess there's not one of us without sin. We need the grace of God. Thou hast said the Lord is our shepherd. He restoreth our soul. Lord, restore God's people, every single one of us. Bring us into Zion, into blessing, into fullness. What Thy word terms the fullness of God. Oh, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do that, O Lord, we pray. Bless us individually. Bless us as a church. Keep us from Babylonian captivity. Keep us from false worship, from false gospels, from false preachers, from false experiences, from compromise with wickedness. Lord, keep us true to Christ. Save us from falling into Babylonian captivity. Oh, we look to Thee for Thy blessing. Bring God's people into blessing today. And, O Lord, set Thy seal to Thy word even by bringing the lost into the blessing of eternal life. So, Lord, answer prayer. We leave the results of the preaching of Thy word with Thee. Give much fruit for it. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and of all wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore, we ask, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.